in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so here we are, leaving off last week as Paul is in Philippi, about halfway through the second missionary journey. I realize I'm not sure whether we will have Sunday school next week because of APCON. So I had actually banked on having that Sunday school class, and it was vital to my completion of my material. So if it doesn't happen, I'm a bit in the wind, and I am terribly sorry if I have made an error in that. So we shall see. We shall see. I'm waiting to get a word back. Actually, so there's nobody from APCON who can tell me. So, okay, nobody in the room. All right, excellent. So we pick up here in Philippi where Paul brings Lydia to the cross, to the gospel, his first convert, but not the first European convert, often called that. But we already know that the church has spread as far as Rome, and that there is a fledgling group there. This puts us around 50 AD, and actually a little before that. If we look at Acts chapter 18, 1 and 2, by the time Paul gets to Corinth, we see that Aquila is recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We know that occurred sometime around 49 to 50 AD. And so this is pushing us into that. And we also begin to realize when you lay this out, many of you have this timeline, when you lay this out, Paul's traveling years are really jammed full. He is getting a lot of traveling done, especially when you realize the vast majority of his travels on foot and then a little bit by sea. But Paul is jamming in a lot of work, and also understand the rapid expansion of the gospel. And so many of you know missionaries, and those missionaries struggle for years to get a gospel implanted. Many of you know Sharon Myhill was our missionary there in a fledgling work in New Guinea, and it took several years to reach the first converts. I had a friend in Kenya who was there for 5 years before producing the first convert. So here, Paul shows up in town, and the day after he shows up in town, he has converts, and they start a church. And we also know that with your timeline there, you have Romans, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We know that Paul is writing 1st Thessalonians from Athens shortly after he leaves Thessalonica, where he started a church. And so just a few months later, he's sitting there in Athens. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica with a letter saying, hey, some of you may have heard after we left that this, this, and this occurs. And so Paul is addressing problems, but he's addressing a church that is an established church. So here's the question. How is it that Paul goes into Europe and within a few months he has established churches? Now, we're not talking about massive churches, but we're talking about churches of perhaps a dozen or two dozen believers who are firmly established and are learning, walking, growing in their faith. How is it that Paul's first missionary journey, when they go back, they find these churches maturing, growing, and expanding? Anybody have an answer? What is it that we don't get these days? What's pretty new? Well, the gospel is new, but I'm talking about when we send the gospel into areas that have never heard the name of Jesus, it typically takes years to establish a church. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so we have two ideas. One is that the gospel's new, and so anything new is hot. What's hot, what's not, that sort of thing. And then second of all is that the occurrences of the Gospels, of which the Gospels testify, are recent events and maybe perhaps even the news of the day. And so the Gospel fits in within that narrative. Okay? Yes, Karen. Okay. This is part of it. This is part of it, Karen. Absolutely. Karen points out that language learning is not the issue. Right. The first 3 years that we sent Erin Sapanen to Thailand, she was resoundingly ineffective for the most part because she had to learn a language. Now she's got the language under her belt and she begins to become much more productive. Paul is going to an area where he does speak the language. He does speak the language. Of course, Paul, we know, speaks Aramaic and Hebrew, but he speaks Greek well. And so he's going to a Greek-speaking world of a similar culture of understanding, and so those bridges don't have to be crossed. What else? Yes, Kurtz. Absolutely. What? Mm-hmm. Right. God is pouring out His Spirit in an enormous way. This thing, it gets traction because that's God's work. So, Kurtz, I'll play devil's advocate. You brought it up. So, why isn't God doing that now? He doesn't love anybody. Very good. Excellent. God stopped loving people. There you go. There you go. Okay, yeah, it is a question. We have his what? I'm sorry. Here. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Okay, so we see here what Kurtz has noticed, and actually we'll say church history, and I'll include the Old Testament in that, although there may be a number of dispensationalists in the room. I'll just say church history. In the history of God's working, we do see an ebb and flow. We do see spurts and fits where God seems to pour out and work very, very strenuously and then pull back and wait for various reasons. We see that all the time. And it should not surprise us that that's the way we see this also in church history. And in modern church history, and what I mean by modern is in the last 300 years, is we do see awakenings where the church seems to fall backwards and fall out of favor, and then there is this reinvigoration, and part of that seems to be circumstantial, but it is certainly God's Spirit. And that's why, currently, folks, the church in America is on a low ebb. It just is. Part of it by indolence, part of it by false doctrine, part of it by laziness, part of it because of cultural pressure, any number of things. Don't be discouraged. We've been here before. We've done this before. We can do this all day. Also, don't be discouraged if you're sitting there witnessing and faithfully working and you don't see much fruit. That has a lot in common with the history of the church. We tend to benchmark things by moments like this, where Paul and the other apostles, wherever they go, it springs up roses. Everywhere they go, although there's great persecution, there's also great fruit. And that's also another question. Would you be willing to get the fruit of the first century if it also incorporated the persecution of the first century? You might want to think about that. I want to think about that. Yeah. Now somebody had a hand over here. Davey. Mm-hmm. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, that good old ebb and flow. Don, you had a point. Okay. Right. Right, yeah. God made a choice when Paul was sitting in Asia Minor, wondering, what do I do? Do I stay here? Do I go? And so God opens the door, and as he steps over into Europe, bingo, baby, we see all this happening. And also notice that Philippi is not an area with a large Jewish influence. There's only a place of prayer established rather than a synagogue, which would mean there's less than 10 Jewish families in the area. And so these God-fearers, or people who are on God's side who are Gentiles, are the early recipients of the gospel. But also understand, and this is a big point, and perhaps the point I was driving at, is Paul is driving into the gospel into areas where there is at least a cursory understanding of Scripture. That the majority of the early believers, these early believers, are people who have a familiarity with the Old Testament. People like Lydia, she's a God-fearer. She's heard the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the covenant in Christ, is a fulfillment of what she's been waiting for. And so that is not the case the vast majority of the times when we go into missionary areas. Missionary areas are areas where you have to spend time teaching people the rudimentaries of the gospel. And that begins with Old Testament. And so New Tribes is one of these groups that has established a methodology where they go in and the first several years they spend learning the language. After they learn the language, they begin to teach Old Testament in narrative history form. And then they walk through the New Testament. And that's before they ever get to Gospel of John or any number of the other books. Is that really, you have to establish a baseline. Paul has the benefit of going into areas where even though there aren't believers, not even in the Old Testament sense of the word, there are people familiar with Old Testament theology. Mike.
Let's just take that one step further, if I may.
Sure. Sure.
That permeated the culture.
Right.
And then Paul steps right into that.
Right. I would probably change the word permeate. It probably didn't permeate the culture.
Yeah, permeate is the wrong word. It punctuated or it dotted.
Right.
The whole landscape all over.
Yeah, we could say perforated. Not permeated, but perforated. The culture. All right. Very mastery of P words. Very good. All right. So we move forward here, and in Philippi, oh, Kurtz. Sure. Sure. Yep. Sure. Yep. Right. Right, and I would agree with you strongly on that, even to the degree that really, folks, let's say it takes 5 years to get a convert. Well, we know theologically that's not because it takes 5 years to overwhelm the opposition. God could overwhelm the opposition with a word. He could do it on day one, and he chooses not to. So when God's not working, he's still working and has not working. It works for me. Very good, yeah. you got to understand, this is all God's thing and God's timing. And so as Paul and Silas step into Philippi, of course, we touched on the issue last week, which brought all the trouble, as Paul cast a demon out of a girl who's going to be a real worker for a bunch of people who are invested in a soothsaying operation. And so they are hastily thrown in prison, beaten. And we pick up at verse 22 of Acts 16, and we're going to have to move fairly quickly through all this because of our lateness of the hour. The crowd rose up together against them, and chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they struck them with many blows and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so, rather dramatic conversion story here that we will not have the time to go into, but it should be noted that Paul has been in ministry long enough and been abused long enough that he gets it. And folks, this is sort of attached to what we're going to talk about in the sermon today, but Paul is past the kid stuff. And when he faces real persecution, we don't see the gut reaction of discouragement and downtroddenness that really characterizes many of us at the first sign of trouble. Paul, we see a settled understanding that this too is from the Lord, and so he can sit in stocks nursing his wounds and still sing and trust the Lord. As a result of that, perhaps that is why Paul gets to be a part of miracles like this earthquake. And it just should be noted that we see Paul here as a real mature believer who doesn't look at disaster as necessarily disaster, but just one more step in God's plan and purpose. And so he sits quietly and sings about midnight. I would have been asleep, but Paul, man, you get the hint sometimes. He's a real night owl. And so this jailer requests to be saved. And Mike, maybe that's a reference to what you're talking about there, is that the culture is, this is a thoroughly pagan person in a not heavily Jewish-influenced city. And his mind goes to salvation. What do I do to be right with God? And so Paul here shares the gospel with him. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, and you and your whole household. It is open to all. And they spoke the Lord together with all who were in his house. They carefully walk through the gospel message. They all believe, and immediately they are baptized and profess themselves to be believers. And there's this party the rest of the night as they share food and wait. And when day came, the magistrates sent the policemen saying, "Release these men." The jailer reported these words. Paul's reaction is, "Not so fast. Are they going to get rid of us? How dare they beat a Roman citizen?" I tell you, that Paul, you talk about not leaving well enough alone. He is some kind of guy. So he says, I want more. And so they appeal to him. They apologize profusely. They realize that they have made an error and beaten a Roman citizen against the law. And so they beg, entreat, plead, hope to get rid of him as quickly as possible. Paul takes his own sweet time, goes by the house of Lydia. They see the brethren. They encourage this fledgling church that has been born just a few days. And already there's an established church. And we also know this church becomes one of Paul's favorites. The church at Philippi receives a letter from Paul and almost a universally supportive letter. Paul has very little to correct them on. When he writes Thessalonica, he has to encourage them about false doctrine and error, even though Thessalonica has paid with great persecution for their belief. But Philippi becomes one of his favorites. So if you have your map, you can look through this as Paul comes across and he hits Philippi and he begins to work down the eastern shore of Greece. And so Thessalonica is next on the menu. And notice here, and we will just notice, chapter 17, verse 1. When they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica being a large city, Paul gravitated to the larger cities, also gravitated to places with a firmly established synagogue. And I will look to my previous answer on this. Paul is going to a place with a preparation for the gospel. Judaism, despite its failures, despite its shortcomings, it is the bridge to the gospel because of a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. We oftentimes are hard on our Pharisaic brothers, but the Pharisees did more good, in my mind, than harm. And I know that's a controversial statement, but as legalistic and as difficult as they could be, they really were the preparation for the gospel. Mike, you had another comment. Right.
And that I've often thought that priority was because the Jew had the information, they had the content. And they could teach from the Old Testament and bring the Gentiles along.
Yeah, also somewhat related to today's sermon. I've always been amazed at how God arranges the layer and timing of teaching. So, according to Paul's custom, verse 2, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." I will make a personal assertion here, is that I think as Paul stepped further west, away from the Jewish centers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, I think Paul became more apologetic in his preaching and gospel methodology. And we see, rather than Paul simply preaching from the Scriptures, we see a couple of things. One is the use of the word reasoning, is that as Paul comes, we see more of an emphasis on not just preaching, but reasoning from the Scriptures with these people. Notice he typically goes to the Jew, but his goal is the Gentile. We saw that a few chapters ago, that Paul's methodology is not aimed at getting Jewish believers, but really reaching Gentiles. And he starts with Jews as a step towards them. But I believe that Paul becomes more apologetic. Maybe it's just maturity. Maybe he's just aging and understands what works. But notice that over in chapter 17 towards the end, over in 16, as Paul heads into Athens, we see him and his great sermon on Mars Hill, which many people go to as an apologetic model. And folks, this is where I think thoroughgoing Christianity ought to be. It is reflected in this church's doctrine, but it's also reflected in this church's methodology. Our perspective on evangelism is apologetics. And this is one of the reasons we have an apologetics conference yearly up to this point, although we're always open to stretching it out, giving some time between it. We have it every year up to this point because the congregation repeatedly has asked for it. But this is where we are. We believe that apologetics, that is, having a defense of the faith, a defense of the Scriptures, understanding the Scriptures in a gospel argumentation, is a better way to reach our culture currently than simply as it was when I was a kid, where you could go and share the gospel with almost anybody on the street, and there was at least a cursory understanding of what that meant. The vast majority of people I would talk to when I was a kid believed that the Bible was true. When I first started doing evangelism at 16 years old and going out and doing cold call evangelism, the vast majority of people I knew, even unchurched people, would readily agree that the Bible was true and without error and that it contained the words of God. That was a normal thing. And how far the culture has slid. That actually, the vast majority of churched people that you talk to today would not necessarily agree to that statement. And so, yeah, there's been a change. And so apologetics is sort of our answer to that. It's the way that we approach gospel presentation. Not to mention that apologetics gives you a much greater confidence in handling Scripture than most people have just by attending Sunday school or church on a regular basis. So we see here persecution not only affecting Paul, but also affecting the early believers. The house of Jason, we see, goes under persecution as they are unable to find Paul, and this brings us to our second point. Notice the pattern all the way through is that the Jews found a methodology which they incorporated and found it to be their routine and their go-to because it worked. And here it is. The Jews, when faced with ideas that they did not like, that is, Paul would come in and preach the gospel, they would find that gospel offensive. They would then riot and seek to get the government to clamp down on messages that they did not like. Doesn't that sound familiar? We have this methodology playing out in our culture right now, that people who do not like the message will riot, cause as much trouble as possible, and then petition the government to shut down such speech. And this is in a country that has prided itself and has actually placed a huge pillar on its existence upon the concept that anybody should be allowed to say whatever ugly or nice thing they want to say whenever they wish to say it. And yet here we are today where public speech is routinely shut down by people who do not like the message and then make as much trouble as possible until the government knuckles under and seeks to clamp down on that. That's where we are. Isn't that funny? Well, there's a reason that that works. It's because people don't like hassle. And so if some kind of speech creates a hassle, you shut it down. And so I would just take a moment and belabor this just a little bit. This is why there is a push, both in the United Nations and within certain branches of government today, to move the American church from a position of freedom of religion to freedom of worship. That is a technical term that is used. That freedom of worship limits freedom to within the church walls. Freedom of religion allows people to practice their religion openly in society. And so there's been a big push towards pushing the church's message within its walls, but not allowing it freedom outside of those walls. And just so you know, this was a big push of Hillary Clinton. It's one of the things that really concerned Christians in the last election, although I'm not really sure they got any better off with who they picked. So I'll stay non-political. Now, we move on. Paul moves into Berea, and so those of you who have always wondered why are there so many Berean Baptist churches or Berean Churches of God or Berean Fellowships or whatever, it's because the church at Berea, immediately following Thessalonica, Berea comes in, and instead of being obstreperous to the gospel, the Bereans are very into the gospel. These are it actually speaks very well of these guys, that these guys are not like those in Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so churches that have styled themselves Berean have always incorporated this verse as one of their distinctives, that these are people who are all about the Scriptures. And then we move on as Paul continues to move down the coast of Greece into Athens. And so two big grounding points for the second missionary journey is Paul's trip to Athens and then his trip to Corinth. Corinth becomes, of course, the recipients of the three letters to the Corinthians, two of which we have extant and are inside the canon. And so we pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, notice in verse 15, now those escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And so we know that Silas and Timothy are continuing work. Paul is sitting in Athens in holding pattern, waiting. Notice also, it doesn't seem that Paul had initially thought he would do any work here. May have been thinking he would take some time to rest. Maybe thought he would take some time to write. And perhaps he was, in fact, writing letters. We know at least one of them was sent from Athens. And so here, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue and the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Notice here that he picks up, and then, and also some of the Epicureans, Stoic philosophers, were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, I would like to take a moment and note something. I want you to notice something. Paul does not necessarily assume, wherever he is, that that's his next work. Paul seems to take some time to deliberate and ask God, what next? I think that's a good rule of thumb. I think many of us view ourselves as whatever we've done in the past, we're just going to do. Paul seems to take some time to think about this thing, even as far as the girl who was possessed of a demon. Paul didn't necessarily view that as his problem to fix. In fact, as I noted last week, the only reason he decided to fix that problem was because she became annoying. And so he finally knuckled under and asked the Lord to do a great work. Also here, Paul goes into Athens, and we don't get a sense that he's necessarily going to do any work. But he's provoked in his heart as he watches the city full of idols. And so we might ask the question, well, why wasn't he necessarily going to do any work? Well, I would go back to my previous point. Athens seems to be one of the most Gentile-rich or pagan cities that Paul goes into. There isn't an established Old Testament understanding. These people seem to view Paul's preaching. Notice the responses that are given. These guys are like, man, what is he talking about? There's no baseline understanding for what Paul's talking about. And so Paul's provoked to go out there and do this work. But notice it doesn't have the similar feel from these other cities where there was a Jewish community that was large enough to make an impact. Yeah. Yes.
The guy that you don't know about is this one.
Right. He continues to go on there, and as he shows up at the Areopagus, which we can see there is a sort of a cliff thing. People, they've identified rightly the Areopagus, and so it is a neat spot for people who travel to that part of the world to get to stand there and go, wow, imagine Paul spoke here. Paul stood in this place and proclaimed this. And so these guys are confused. They don't seem to understand the baseline or background of the gospel. And so Paul, once again, this is one of those apologetic speeches. Paul seems to approach these people in the sense of what do they understand. And so he appeals to an idol, to an unknown God. This is one of those moments that is very similar in my mind to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where Jesus there is at the Jacob's well, and he's sitting there, and we know that Jacob's well was surrounded, being in Samaria, with a bunch of shrines to false gods. It was surrounded by them, and that impacts the context in which Jesus is speaking. This seems to be a similar thing, that as all these idols are sitting around and there are these people who have really turned from idolatry to now more of a seeking wisdom through the world's way. There's a lot of cynicism wrapped up in the religious practices of the Athenians, who are just looking for the next hot thing. And Paul introduces something that the vast majority of them reject, but some, in fact, respond to it. And we see here a gospel reaching a thoroughly Gentile city, a thoroughly pagan city, and we see believers popping up even in this place just that quickly. Paul shows up, and a few days later, we have a fledgling church. This is the power of God. This is the power of God. And so we end here in Acts 17:32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined and believed. Among them were Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so we see a fledgling church popping up around the concept of the resurrection of the dead. Now, we could take all day and talk about that, but resurrection was a common legend story incorporated in Greek mythology. Well, it was really a part of old religion. And old religion bespoke of the resurrection of the dead. I talked a couple of weeks ago in a sermon about how the Egyptians were absolutely obsessed with life after death, and so the pyramids were constructed as resurrection machines. Well, everybody is concerned about what happens to you when you die. And so legends about resurrection, about a god dying and then being reborn, about human beings dying and being reborn, these were part of old religion, part of Greek mythology. And you'll notice that the intellectual cynicism of the day immediately turned most of these Athenians off to it. They're like, "Oh, that's old religion. That's old religion." And so immediately they were turned off. But some were intrigued. They were intrigued by an apologetic message that proclaimed that Jesus had not only lived and died, but also had risen from the dead, and that he had then been seen. And so when we read in places like the Corinthians, where Paul talks about how many people are still alive who can testify of physically touching, seeing, talking to Jesus after his resurrection, we understand why that would be such a deeply impacting message, especially to a Greek world that thought such things as miracles were a part of old dead religion, only to find that this modern sect of the Jews, Christians, were in fact preaching that and had some facts to back it up. And so as Paul continues down the coast, leaving Athens, sailing over to Corinth, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is where we began today. We know this occurred somewhere around 49 to 50 AD, that the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius, who did not so much have an issue with the Jews as they were a convenient scapegoat, and so they were excluded, and Claudius was just trying to create a sense of safety and peace inside Rome. Romans were most concerned about what happened in the city of Rome. Almost the rest of the world could go hang as long as things in Rome were okay. We pick up in verse 3, because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own head. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." So we have a second statement to this, that Paul is dealing with the Jew first, but always aiming for the Gentile. He left there, went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so for the first time recorded here, not only does Paul find success among Jews first, we see these Jews coming to Christ, and of course we've set the boundaries there that the gospel is most prepared for among the Jewish people. But we now see Crispus, who is the synagogue leader, coming to Christ. This is a big deal. It's one thing to pull off congregants here and there. Although the Jews didn't like it, they certainly could tolerate it in a sense. But here, the very leadership of the Jewish synagogue has turned upon old Judaism and has come into Christ. That must have been a very exciting time to be a believer in Corinth. Can you imagine that all of church leadership is persuaded and suddenly there they are? That's an amazing point. We're going to stop there, picking up either next week or the week after, depending on what's going on with APCON. We have to get through, within a week or 2 weeks, Paul's third missionary journey, his arrest, his going to Rome, and his death. That is a big ticket. And so we have rather rushed through the last couple of chapters, and we will seek to complete all of this stuff, understanding that Ephesus, Jerusalem, all of that lie in our future. So, any closing points as we end today? All right, excellent. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for your word. We thank you even at times for lecture, because it encapsulates points and allows us to see a bigger picture. And very often as believers, we get wooed by a certain verse or a certain moment. But when we step back and look at your hand, we are amazed at the short time in which the gospel had been working, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection occurring around 30 AD. And here, 20 years later, we see thousands of believers spread as far as Rome, all the way through Africa as well, and the gospel began to making inroads, and there are lots of reasons for that, but ultimately and penultimately, we know that that's a result of your Spirit's moving. And we would ask, Lord, that in our tired and beleaguered church of today, that you would take up a similar work, that you would reinvigorate your people with your Spirit, reinfect the culture, so that we might see a turning to you, an awakening of the church, and an awakening of a nation intent upon the gospel. And for whatever purpose you might have CLC in that, Lord, we just ask that you would use us to full effect, even as we sit in our tiny corner of the world seeking to obey you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.